Our text today is Daniel chapter 3. And this is a real favorite of many if you've grown up in the church. Good old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Sadly, this story is often told as though it were a Christian comic book story. And the only point is, are you willing to be the next Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? And they certainly do present us a phenomenal example. I will not deny that. But there's much more to this story than simply being willing to try to take a shot at being like these guys. In this story, we have yet another showdown. God is putting himself in a position to humiliate all that would set themselves up to be worshipped instead of him, but also to show his people how worth his promises are trusting, how sure they are, and how he can do what for man is the unthinkable. So why would we want to worship anything but him? Hear now the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you, and you do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar was in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then King Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their head was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The word of the Lord. Almost feel like we can pack up and go home after that, huh? What a story. But it's a true, true story, not a fairy tale. An amazing account of our God, that he's the only one who can rescue in that way. So kids, this is not just time for the grown-ups. All eyes and ears up here. I know many of you know that story. It's probably one of your favorites. It's certainly one of mine. I want to ask you a question. What is the most important thing to you? I know many of you think the answer should be God, and that is the right answer. God should be the most important, but a lot of times, the way you know how something's the most important is, what do you spend the most time thinking about? What do you spend the most time maybe worrying about? Or most of your time doing? Try to think about that. What do you think you think about the most? And that'll tell you what's most important to you. I think every one of us will probably have to say there's a lot of things we make more important than God in our lives because we think about them more and we worry about them more and we want to do other things than think about God and try to do what he wants. And know what, kids? Every single grown-up in this room doesn't make God the most important either. We all have a lot of work to do there. Our story today talked about this big idol that the king wanted them to bow down to and worship instead of God. And I don't think any of you bow down to any idols, do you? I didn't think so. Don't start. But you know what? You don't have to bow down to something to worship it. You just have to make it the most important thing in your life, and then that's what you're worshiping. And so I don't know what things you might be thinking about more and made more important in your lives than God, but every one of us does it, right? Maybe it's certain sports you want to be good at or things you want to do well, or maybe it's having some person to be your friend or the way you look. Who knows? I don't know what you spend the most time making the most important in your life, but it needs to be God and what he wants. So how do we change that? How do we start making God the most important thing in our lives? Well, it's remembering what he's done for us. It's remembering that even though we deserve to be punished for not making God the most important person in our lives. Are you going to be punished for that if you trust in Jesus? Jesus took that for you, didn't he? And he always made God the most important thing. He always worshiped God perfectly, but he said, I'll be punished for those people who trust in me so they don't have to be. And we can take them to heaven and forgive them and love them instead. Aren't you glad Jesus did that for you? Because if God waited for us to make him the most important before he could love us, we'd never get there, would we? So Jesus did that for you. So because he did so much for you, think of ways you could start remembering how much Jesus did for you and think about it more and then ask God to help show you ways you can thank him by being kind to others the way he was to you. Can you think about that during this sermon for me? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. I appreciate that. So here we are again. Not last week because we were snowed out, but the week before, God put his power on display by confronting the powers of man. And as they tried to get all of their power to interpret this dream. It was just this blowout victory for God against all the best that man could bring. Nothing. But now things get ratcheted up a notch, don't they? Now it's not so much what man claims he can do that's being mocked. It's what man chooses to worship. And so, as the world will tell you, you need to make these things the most important to you. They will satisfy. They will not disappoint. We see the world telling them, you must worship what we tell you to worship. And we see God deliver in a mighty way, again showing he is far superior to anything you might be tempted to make the most important and to put your hope in this side of heaven. And so we see today, how does God help protect us from idolatry? Because that's what he does there in that story for them. How does God help protect us from idolatry? Our first point is he's going to reveal the folly of human pride. Because idolatry never gets anywhere if it doesn't start with human pride. So God reveals the folly of human pride. Next, he reveals the powerlessness of our idols. He exposes the powerlessness of our idols. And then finally, he helps protect us from idolatry by promising us what we need most, victory over death. He promises us victory over death. So our first point here, God helps protect us from trusting in things that are idols by revealing the folly of human pride. We can't afford to miss how that is highlighted here. What is Nebuchadnezzar trying to do here? Is this just some fun festival he wanted everyone to join in and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to go rain on the parade and be party poopers? I don't think so. This is a direct assault on what just happened in chapter 2. What did God reveal to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2? The future. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this image with the head of gold and then the chest of silver, and the arms and thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron and clay. And it was revealed that four kingdoms were represented there. Nebuchadnezzar's the chief, the most beautiful, the head of gold, but then the Medes and the Persians will come and defeat him. Not him, but his empire. And then they will be defeated by the Greeks. And then they will be defeated by the Romans. And then the stone will come, representing the kingdom of God and Christ, the stone the builders rejected, not cut by human hands. It will come smash all those and establish its kingdom. Then will fill the whole world. And Nebuchadnezzar praised God for the power in revealing this dream. But then he got to thinking. Didn't really like it. I might be the head of gold, but my kingdom doesn't last? No, you know what? My kingdom's going to last. I'm going to make it so. And I don't care what this God says. I'm going to establish who is worshipped here in Babylon. And I'm not just the head that's going to last. My kingdom is the whole thing is gold. We don't believe it was a statue of him, particularly the language of the people with the tattletales come say. They don't acknowledge your image or your gods. So it wasn't so much he said, worship me. But what is he saying? How many times? There's a lot of repetition in this passage for a reason. But one thing that was repeated often was the image the king set up. The image the king had set up. What is he saying? I have power over who is worshipped. I say who's going to be worshipped. I establish this God, and my kingdom is going to last forever. So when he calls in the repetition, the satraps, the prefects, the counselors, he is summoning the entire empire, all the leaders. This is a strategic move here to rally around what he is saying is going to be the future of his kingdom. Who cares what that God revealed? This is a demand for loyalty, fealty here. We are rallying around what I say we worship, and that's how we're going to make this kingdom last. And so scholars have noted that the text is poking fun at Nebuchadnezzar with all these instruments. To the Jews, it would have sounded like quite a cacophonous, strange orchestra. To us, it would be like, and then he summoned the tuba, and the accordion, and the electric guitar, and the slide whistle. I mean, it's like, what is this? And he's making fun of this thing he thinks is phenomenal, and we are going to celebrate, and the text just keeps making fun here. Because how in the world can Nebuchadnezzar be attempting this? This comes purposefully right on the heels of, truly, this God is Lord of kings and God of gods. Anyway, worship my statue, okay? It's supposed to be something we chuckle at, but we cannot afford to simply chuckle at Nebuchadnezzar like, oh, Nebi, goodness, how did you forget already? No, this is not a Nebuchadnezzar problem. It's a human problem, and please specifically see it as your problem and mine. It's not forgetfulness so much as just insanity, the folly of what human pride makes us do. How does he think he can pull this off? I don't know how he can, but how in the world do we continue to do the things we do? Did Nebuchadnezzar forget the dream? No, it's driving him. He's acting in direct rebellion against the dream. And just as you and I don't forget, I know one time someone told me about this guy with Jesus, was it? He did something great. No, we don't forget in that fashion. We choose to think about other things, and now what he's done doesn't inform our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We don't forget. We just choose to think about something else because our pride drives us to do what we want. The gospel causes us to put other people first and God on the throne, and our old nature hates that. It wants you on the throne and you first in all of your relationships. So, yes, we do a very similar thing that Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Every time we sin, just please think of the magnitude of what we're doing. We're setting ourselves up against the God of gods and Lord of kings. How in the world do we think that's okay? By listening to the folly of human pride and doing what is truly insane. It is absolutely unreasonable and makes no sense, but we come back to that well again, thinking it'll satisfy. So please, don't just make this a story about being like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Please make sure our own folly and pride is rightly confronted by the God and God, the God of God and Lord of kings. And so, let's go ahead and truly chuckle at Nebuchadnezzar, but then let us realize the grave thing he's doing and the grave thing we do whenever we choose to let our pride be what drives us and be what orders our priorities and be what defines us and whatever else. Let's plead with the Lord to through this scripture here. Let's plead with the Lord to make the arguments of our old nature become less convincing to us. And let's ask him to expose how foolish our old nature is whenever it tells us to do what's best for us and then defines that by whatever we want and not by the word. So, let's go ahead and eat the slice of humble pie that this passage serves to us and ask the Lord to please help us see the ways we are doing in our lives what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here. And then, our second point, let's ask God to help us see the powerlessness of our idols, because they truly are powerless to do what we need most. They are not powerless to temporarily satisfy. That's why we keep coming back to them. But you and I need something far more significant than temporary satisfaction of whatever it is we desire. We need eternal life more than anything else. And our sins have rightly put a death sentence on every one of us at the hand of the Almighty God. All of us are powerless to do a thing about that. And so whenever an idol is presenting itself to us as saying, no, this is most important. Let this consume you. Think about this more than anything else. Value this more than anything else. Let's ask the Lord to help us see how powerless, whatever those things are, to give us what we actually need. So in this story here, look how pathetic this statue is made to be. And let that be a symbol of how pathetic whatever it is we would trust in as well. And again, I don't think any of you ever trust in the sense of, dear position at work that I want so much, thank you for this day. And you know, we're praying to things. And so let's make sure we understand what trusting looks like. It's what you rely on. It's what you hope in. And again, it's what consumes you. That's worship. That's leaning on. That's trusting. And so let's let that be called out by this passage. Certainly this is an imposing situation from a human standpoint. There's no way they're going to get away. If they don't worship, they're going to be thrown into this furnace. And here is this. There's no way the statue was solid gold, but a 90-foot-tall statue overlaid with gold. There it is. And thousands upon thousands of people all bowing down at the sound of this wacky orchestra. How are they going to get out of this? Shouldn't they just, in their hearts, okay, Lord, you know I really worship you, but just to get out of this jam here, I'm just going to fit in. And so that seems like a reasonable way to handle that. And I don't know how you rationalize continuing to rely on whatever it is you rely on apart from the Lord, but we're all experts at it. Our old natures are skilled in the most convincing rhetoric you could ask for, and we love listening to them. So we need God to expose those things like he does here. This idol, representing all that Babylon should trust in now, completely exposed, didn't do a thing. And God's victory over it is so powerless that, again, it's something that like should be cut down by the slaughter rule. It's such a complete blowout. And so I don't know what things that you struggle with. I don't know what you rely on the most, but as Nebuchadnezzar is establishing, I am the one who says what you worship. His idol is clearly relying on self. And I don't know what yours are, but I know it's some form of that. Because it's a choice to say, completely resting in what God has promised me for my future is too risky. And so I need to have something shore that up. And I'm going to think about it and pursue it a lot so that I can feel like moving forward in life is okay. And I don't know if it is things you want to accomplish. I don't know if it is relationships that you are either worried are going to break apart, so you got to do whatever you can to keep it together, or relationships you wish would happen that won't. Approval of certain people that you don't have, or if you lost it, how would you ever survive? And maybe they're very good things that you want. But once they become what you need to get by, now they have risen from a gift you can enjoy to an idol. You're saying, no, I could not last if I didn't have X, Y, or Z. And there are gifts God has given me that I can't fathom what would happen if they were taken away. So I hope I don't come across here as smug, saying, all you guys have idols, and I don't. I'm not saying it's okay for me to have that feeling of how would I survive? How would I put one foot in front of the other if God took those things? But we all have to come to a point. We say, Lord, help me. Help me see those things as gifts you've given me and not things that I am entitled to, that if you took them away, you would be unjust to me and I would have a legitimate complaint against you. So, I don't know what those idols are for you. I know I have a host of my own. But we need to see them exposed here. Again, if you idolize your children, I'm not hearing you say, have your children exposed as pathetic. No, but your children are a pathetic hope. Your children can't give you eternal life and they can't take away your death sentence. So they cannot be what you need to get by. They have to be a delightful gift that you praise God for because he's blessed you with so much, or whatever else it would be that you struggle with. Let's listen to the scriptures talk about how foolish it is to trust in idols. And again, don't make this, those crazy first century guys who bowed down to wood carvings. That was theirs and you have yours. Let them all be exposed by the word. In Isaiah 44, verse 9, God says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, and they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them all stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks water. He drinks no water and is faint. He did all that work, and what could the idol do for him? Nothing. There he is, faint and hungry, and the idol is giving him nothing. When we look at what is ultimate, that's when our idols get exposed. When we only say what I need is temporary, then our idols seem very sufficient to care for us. If all I need, if what I need most in life is a happy home, that's achievable with enough work, with enough effort. If I just get everyone to do what I want, I'll have my happy home, and then that's what I need. It is not ultimate. It's a wonderful gift. It cannot give us what we need. We need eternal life. We need our sins to be paid for because we keep racking up more and more and more. What idol is going to take care of that? What achievement that you've got this side of heaven, however grand it is, can take care of that problem? What amount of money that you could amass or possessions you could amass would take care of that problem? What human relationship, I don't care how blessed that it is, what human relationship could ever take care of that problem for you? It can't. We need to view life through the lens of what is ultimate, what is eternal, what God says is most important, to help us rely less and less on the things we chase after, on the idols that we have in our lives. So God sets up this amazing showdown. And through the faith he gives to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, reveals just how perfect it is to trust in his promises. And we have to remember, they did not earn this. God was not just testing them and saying, all right, let's see if the faithometer gets high enough. And if it does, we'll spring them out of the furnace. If not, well, you know. No. God would have been totally just to have let them die a martyr's death with their incredible witness. Our God can save us, Nebuchadnezzar, and even if he does not, I will not bow down. If had they been burned to the flames, they would have been a phenomenal witness for us. Still a great example. God would have been glorified by their devotion to him. But they didn't earn this with their zeal. God chose to demonstrate how much better hoping in him is than trusting in an idol. So listen to God make this comparison in Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Sorry, I'm completely reading the wrong passage. I was like, wait a minute, this isn't going where I want it at all. Sorry. What God does here is sets up a phenomenal trial by fire. And we've talked before a lot in my Sunday school classes and in some previous sermons about the ancient Near Eastern concept of a trial by water is something God utilizes often to make a phenomenal point. Not because trials by water are a legitimate way to discover who's guilty, but because those cultures thought that you could determine who was innocent and guilty, and I know many have heard this before, but for the benefit of those who haven't, if Ernest had a lawsuit against me, claiming that I stole from him, there's no witnesses, they believe that if I was cast into a raging torrent of a river, they did different things, if I could get through the water and I was okay, that's the gods declaring me to be innocent. Ernest is a false accuser. I inherit his estate and he's put to death. If I don't make it, Ernest was right and he gets my estate. And the lame joke I give all the time is, say what you want, but that would certainly cut down on trivial lawsuits because there's too much at stake, right? So they would do similar things with trial by fire. And often it was walking through some flames or over hot coals, whatever else, and you could get through it being relatively unscathed. That's the gods declaring you to be innocent. So we had a phenomenal trial by water set up with the parting of the Red Sea, right? Here's the Egyptians saying, no, they are guilty. They may not leave. They get there, and how do they get through the water? The text even emphasizes they walked forth on dry land, no water on them whatsoever. That's how innocent God is declaring them to be, because he promised he would deliver them. The earthly circumstances looked ridiculous. How are we going to get out of here? And they even started whining about it. But they didn't get through because of them. They got through, the Bible says, because God found favor in their representative, Moses. And because God found favor with the one who represented them, that favor is shared with them. And they walk through on dry ground. But when the accuser shows up, what happens? They're declared to be guilty, and Israel walks out with all their gold, jewels, and finest clothing, inheriting their estate. Every major event with water in the Old Testament reflects this process, the flood, the same thing. Well, here we have a trial by fire. And the text couldn't emphasize more who's guilty and who's innocent. Those casting them into the flames are actually burned up. And they, what does the text say? You couldn't even smell fire or smoke on them. Not even a hair of their heads was singed, just emphasizing how powerfully they were declared to be innocent. But why? Because their faith earned it? No. The one walking there with them, who represented them, the one there in the flames, the Son of Man, Christ, before he was incarnate, was there with them. And he was keeping the promise that I started to read to you earlier. Here in Isaiah 43, what does God say? Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are very precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. Because God found favor with the one who was there representing them, the favor shared with them, and not even the most certain death humans can concoct could touch them. This is what the true God can offer. Salvation in the face of certain death. Now, our circumstances are different from theirs. They had an unjust death sentence from a human standpoint, but like I said, there's nothing saying that God could not take their lives. They were sinners too. The greatest thing they face and the greatest thing we face is the death sentence at the hands of a rightly offended holy God for all that we have done in the past and will continue to struggle with in the future. What can help us with that? Obviously, it is only the promises of a God who says, I will be with you. These certain deaths will not sweep over you. Death will have no sting. Death will be mocked itself because of what I've done for you and my son. And so, final point, the reason our God is to be trusted and not anything else that sets itself up in opposition to him, anything else that would allure us to say, no, you'll be happier here, is that nothing but his promises can give us victory over death. And he promises that to all of us, victory over death. And so, God is saying, let's compare gods then. Go ahead. The mightiest thing you guys can erect as all that Babylon is saying, look at our power, a 90-foot-tall golden image with certain death if you don't, or my promises. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew they hadn't earned this because they said, our God might not even save us. If he doesn't, we'll be with him for eternity then. So go ahead. He can't fail on that one, so this earthly circumstance cannot overwhelm us. And look what God does with the faith he gives them. So, how was God able to do this? Emmanuel. There, Christ enters into their death with them. And because his favor is there now theirs with God, death is no more for them. Don't get me wrong. They all died again someday. Well, I get to talk to them about all this in heaven. But in that moment, God demonstrated, death is nothing for me. So trust in my promises that take care of eternal death for you, because no earthly thing can do that. But the reality that what Christ did for us far outweighs what he did for them. He just stopped the fire from hurting anyone. But for us to take the death we deserve, he had to go in and be burned in our place, to taste the fire of God's wrath for us, not just protect us from it, but take it for us, to be crushed and hated by God for what we do, so that we could instead be loved by God and be delighted in for what he did. Think about the picture here. Think of all that you struggle with. The most wretched actions you've ever committed and what that deserves by God. And yet, you will never have the slightest scent of the smoke of God's wrath on you, ever. Because Christ took it for you. Let that picture sink in. And look at what God produces through trust in his promises. When he enables us to do that. Look at the amazing results that happen. Look at the faith of his people being strengthened through watching what these men did. God's promises are what fueled their ability to stand up and say, we think our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. Then we'll taste the flames and we'll be with him forever. Nothing you offer here can match that. But then again, look at what it does to those on the outside. When we trust in God's promises and what he does through us, look at the result. Nebuchadnezzar again flabbergasted. But look at what he says. How beautiful are his words here in Daniel 3, verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God. And then he makes his classic Nebuchadnezzar threat against anyone. Now keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar still does not believe here. They believe there were many legitimate gods back then, and he's just realizing more and more, we really need this one on our side, so nobody say anything bad about him. If you do, I'll kill you. Okay. We'll find out in chapter 4 what God does to bring Nebuchadnezzar to faith, and it's incredible. Side note, we're having chapter 5 next week due to the shuffling of our sermon schedule that last week's snowstorm did, so you'll enjoy chapter 5 next week, and then we'll have 4 the week after that. It won't ruin anything, trust me. But look what Nebuchadnezzar sees. You are right to disregard me because your God can do what? No other God can rescue, he says, like yours. And that really puts it in laser sharp precision. That's what we need. We all need to be rescued, and no idol can. No accomplishment, nothing created can rescue us. It's him and his promises to give us Christ and let him take what we all deserved and let his life count for ours. Remember this scene here, when this 90-foot statue, I wonder what became of that. I would love if Nebuchadnezzar just kind of embarrassingly just had the whole thing ground down real quick after the embarrassing loss that the statue suffered in the showdown. But remember this folly of thinking that that statue could rescue, when rescue is what we need, when your idols are whispering in your ear that they can give you more than what God's promises can. Remember this and ask God to help those voices sound as pathetic as they're supposed to. And remember the joy experienced here by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as God shows how mighty his promises are, how the gospel truly will give you what will satisfy you both now and forever more than any other idol can offer. And remember that as great as this story is, you inhabit a better chapter in God's story than even Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. Though God did mighty things to save them out of those things, they still had no idea yet what would accomplish their salvation. And you have the Spirit of the risen Christ, which they did not have, in you, reminding you of what your hope truly is found in Christ and in his unbreakable promises to bring you home, rescue you from this dying world, rescue you from sin and death, and give you joy forever.